All right, we are in Revelation chapter 6, and we're looking at the third and fourth seals of the book. And of course, these are the second two of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. It's fascinating. If you want to read, if you're willing to take the time to plow through it, if you want to read some really fascinating conjecture, read different commentaries on the book of Revelation. People jump all over the place. You know, if you look at another passage of scripture, anything that's not prophetic, let's back up and say, anything that's not prophetic, people look at it and says, oh, well, this happened and this means this, and or the apostle said this in the epistle and this is what it means and he said this. Then we get into something prophetic and it's like, well, this is a mystical meaning, and it doesn't really mean what it says. Instead, I think it means, and they go all over the place. And even those that are willing to take a literal interpretation sometimes go a little far afield. And if you are unwilling to accept a literal interpretation of the various apocalyptic portions of Scripture, such as you have in parts of Daniel and Zechariah and here in Revelation, then the sky's the limit as far as where you want to go with it. But we're going to try to keep it a pretty straightforward, literal interpretation. Now, I want to back up. I want to look at the first two seals, because what we have is anytime you have a major war going on, a major war that's covering a fair amount of ground and so on, and the mobilization of armies and so forth, you have historically these things to some extent in sequence. And so we are not looking at all these things happening concurrently, but rather one causes the other, which causes the next one, which causes the next one. There might be a little bit of overlap, and there probably is, but these things are sequential. It says in verse 1, I saw the Lamb open one of the seals, and I heard as it were the voice of thunder, and one of the four beasts saying, come and see. And I saw, behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow. And he went, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. So we have the idea of an aggressive nation, or at least an individual who is leading a nation, and he is going out to conquer and to conquer. And the implication is that he is successful, because the crown there is not a diadem, but rather a victor's crown. And it is often thought, and I think probably likely, that we are dealing with the kingdom of the Antichrist, but not necessarily. And I believe that we're dealing with the events that take place at the outset of the tribulation. Now, with that, you have following it, the second seal. And it says in verse 4, and there was another horse that was red, and power was given unto him to take peace from the earth, because when you have war, you have the cessation of peace. And that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. And so you have wars going on, and we dealt a little bit with genocide. That if you are dealing with turf wars, and I believe that with the uproar of what will take place following the rapture, as well as the I'll call them natural events, the earthquakes, the other things that'll follow, that when you have this huge disruption of things in the world, people will seize the opportunity, and people are fearful, and people are looking out for their, for themselves and for their own people. And, if your land has been devastated, you're gonna go someplace that's a little bit better, and if there's people there, well, they gotta go. And I will either enslave them or I will annihilate them. And that has been the standard operating procedure for humanity for millennia. And it's going to be repeated at this time. This day and age in which we live, where we have, where wars consist of people behind the lines for the most part pushing buttons and sending missiles in through even the very doorways of buildings, is a great novelty, and it won't last for a long time. The wars that go on in third world countries are more of the kind of thing that we're looking at here. And those kinds of things go on all the time. There are, at any given time, a bunch of wars going on. We don't hear about them. You know, this little nation is at odds with this little nation, and they're fighting it out. Or this little nation over here is having a civil war, and the land is devastated, and these people are killing each other. It's a matter of politics as well as turf wars and so on. And a lot of these things we don't hear about. When we send our soldiers overseas and send our special forces and so on, they're not all going to the Middle East. Some of them are going to Sub-Saharan Africa and a number of other places to try to deal with some of these little wars that are going on. So people are going to kill one another. And here we go, starting in verse 5 for our text tonight. And I opened the third seal, and when he had opened the third seal, I heard a third beast say, "Come and see," and behold, there was a black horse. And black is used figuratively for two different things in the scripture. One of them is famine, and that's going to be the primary aspect of our context here. It deals with famine. We see this in the book of Ezekiel. We see this in a number of other places. It's also used for mourning in the Western world, not the Eastern world. These are kind of interesting. You go to China and Japan, the color for mourning is white. But in Europe, the Middle East, and here in America, and it's been this way for going back to Bible times, the color for mourning was black. Traditionally, we don't see this so much anymore, but traditionally, if somebody died when they went to the funeral, the people wore black. And it was standard. It was the color for mourning. And so this horse is black for those two purposes combined, because there's a cause for mourning in part because of what has gone on with the previous two. There's a cause for mourning because of what is going on with this third horse. And it's a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hands. Of course, in the old days, you used to do this to weigh commodities and so forth. When I was traveling Neighborhood Bible Time, we used this for the offering. We'd have a competition. All the kids would convert their offerings into pennies. And we'd have the boys versus the girls and see who could have the heaviest offering. I was in a couple of really big churches, and we would have to empty the buckets and refill them, and sometimes empty the buckets another time and refill them. When we did this with the teens, and I had a guy who, I won't go into all the details, but he made a lot of money as a contractor. He did it by fraud to some extent. He was an honest contractor as far as doing the work, but he was a junior, and he used his dad's name to get jobs. So who was also a contractor. But he made lots and lots of money. He was joining the military. He was going to be going off to boot camp in 2 weeks. So he's got hundreds and hundreds of dollars, and he'd be converting it to pennies and just pouring all this in there. So we'd have these scales, something very similar to this, but we had coffee cans on the ends of chains and that kind of thing. But this was used for commodities. You put the little weights on one side, you put the commodity on the other side, and you'd weigh it out in the balances. And so this man has balances. We see this also with our symbol of justice, the blindfold and holding the balances. But this one has balances because of the sale of commodities. And he had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts saying, "A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine." One of the things that we have, with the exception of some of the rationing that went on in World War II, we have always had an abundance in our country. Why is it that for the most part, people in the United States, we are like the second or third largest as in size of our people, tallest nation on earth. Why is that? Because we have a rich diet filled with protein. We eat meat, we eat cheese, we eat hamburgers, we eat, all kinds of stuff. Not only are we the tallest, but we're one of the widest, too. We have an abundance. I mentioned before that anybody who comes over here as an immigrant from a third world country or from a country that's poorer than we are, I mean, most other places, they are just astounded that anything you want is available here. You go to the grocery store, good grief. Some of the stuff that's available, you pick up some kind of weird fruit. What in the world is this? You have to read the label to find out what it is. When I was a kid, you go to the grocery store, and you guys remember this. You go to the grocery store, and if you were lucky, you had three different kinds of apples to choose from. Usually it was two, sometimes just one, and they were red delicious. Ugh. All right. These days, you go to the grocery store, and you've got, 8, 10, 12 different kinds of apple to choose from. And you get them year round. And sometimes they've got a sticker that says Chile, or once in a while New Zealand, because, we have an abundance of stuff. The idea of going without, the idea that there's not enough, is totally foreign to our thinking. And so he says there in verse 6, a measure of wheat for a penny. Now, let me pause here for just a minute. The idea of a measure is the idea of a unit of measure that's about the size of a quart. All right? And it says it's going to cost a penny. All right? Taylor, pay attention here. And you pass this around. Please make sure I get this back at the end of the night. Right here. Here is our Roman penny. This is an actual 2,000-year-old coin. That's a Roman denarius. Okay? It's about the size of a dime. And for a laboring man... And I'll show you a picture of one here. This is one from the era of, that's Domitian on the left. He is the emperor who was ruling at the time that Revelation was written. And so that little coin is about the size of a dime. It's a little bit thicker. It's made of silver. And if you were a laboring man, if you were digging ditches, if you were harvesting a crop, if you were a laboring man, you got one of these per day. And what you could do with that is basically feed yourself. Now, you might think, good grief, a quart of wheat, grind that up, make bread. Boy, that's a fair amount of food. Yes and no. If you were buying under normal conditions, in the first century, a denarius would buy 8 quarts of wheat. And it says 3 measures of barley for a penny or a denarius. Barley, you might be able to feed a small family as far as filling the space. But barley isn't nearly as nutritious as wheat. And if you live only on barley, you are dealing with a slow starvation. Especially the quantity they're talking about here. And normally you could get 24 measures of barley for the denarius. And just for the sake of taste and sometimes wanting more instead of better, they'd mix and match these two grains. But these were the two standard things for food in the Roman era. They also had a number of other things. What's interesting here, at the end of the verse 6, it says, "And see thou hurt not the oil and the wine." All right? Oil comes from, don't say they pump it out of the ground. In the first century, oil came from what?
Olives.
All right? Go to the grocery store, and that's a big thing these days. Olive oil is everywhere. And it grows, and it's on a tree. You can grow olive trees around here, but our climate does not, is not conducive to the ripening of fruit, but you can grow the tree around here. Just like figs, for the most part, you can grow figs. Although there's a couple of varieties that will ripen around here. That's why we get some of them over here in, was it end of July, beginning of August, somewhere along there. They're delicious. They're really good. Thank you. I love that. I still have mine. Mine are in pots. I still haven't really, I need to move them, do something better with them. But, and then, of course, wine normally comes from grapes. These are two things that you do not have to plow and plant. These are perennials. These are trees, shrub type things that once you've got it, it's there. Now, when you have a war come through, you may lose some of your vineyards or your orchards and that kind of thing, but the plants, for the most part, are left undisturbed unless you've got a bunch of stuff going through there and trouncing it and destroying it. But if you are dealing with a crop like grain, you do have to till the ground. You do have to plant it. And if you have a disruption, then you have a field that sits there fallow. Nothing is being planted. Nothing is being grown. You can go out and glean in the orchards. You can go out and glean in the vineyards. It's fascinating. You read this at the end of Jeremiah, for example. All right, Jerusalem has fallen. The city's been destroyed. The remnant that is left there in the land, the guy Gedaliah, who is the governor, says, go out and gather summer fruit. So go out there and gather your figs. Go out and gather your apricots. Go out and gather your grapes and all these other things. And we're going to dry those. You know, they had their little harvest-made dehydrators, you know, with the trays and stuff. Dry those things, and that way we'll have something to eat. Because during the siege, during the war, no grains were planted. There is no grain. We're going to have to live on dried fruit for this next season until we can get things settled down enough to actually start growing our annual crops again. War is going on. The standard foods that most of us live on. I mean, if you are, I know that there's some genuine stuff with this. If I eat a lot of bread, I get a little bit of asthma. I don't know why, it's just what happens. I can have a hamburger, I'm good to go. But if I sit down and scarf a bunch of biscuits or eat two or three donuts, I'm gonna go, I don't know why. But if you are trying to avoid wheat in your diet, that's a challenge. Because it's everywhere. Bread is everywhere. Just as it was a standard food 2,000 years ago, it is a standard food today. And it isn't just in America. That's around the world. Wheat is the standard food. If you have a situation going on, and the implication is that this is worldwide. This is not a local situation. We are dealing with wars on a worldwide basis. We are having the disruption of the planting of annual crops. And so the oil, but the annual crops indeed are. And so we have food shortage. And also one of the things that's interesting is it mentions, I believe in Jeremiah, but certainly in Ezekiel, that during the time of siege, during times of war, they would weigh their food. There was severe rationing. We've only got this much and we're not adding to it. And so everybody's going to get this much. Now, if you were super, and it's fascinating, people would throw away their things that are normally considered their gold, their silver, their jewels, their all. I don't need this. I can't eat them. And some of the stuff that people were willing to eat under siege is just absolutely mind-boggling. And so we're dealing with a time of great starvation and famine. And of course, our sacks of grain, the idea of the commodity. We have the fourth horse. And I chose this picture because I couldn't find anything else really suitable. It says in verse 7, and I opened the fourth seal, or when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast saying, come and see. And I looked and behold, a pale horse. A pale horse. This is an interesting description. The word is chloros, from which we get our word Clorox. You know, it makes your whitest white and all this other stuff. But if you were to take something that isn't white and bleach it, it pales the thing. It makes it paler than it was. This word is used for newly sprung grass in the spring. This is also used for people who have been very terrified, and the color drains from their faces. The idea is that we are dealing with a pale greenish yellow or yellowish green. That's the color of the horse. If you have a dead body lying around for a while gets this color. This horse, the one that sits on him, was death. We have conquering. We have men slaughtering one another with the weapons of war. Following that, we have famine on the heels of all these things. We have death. This pale, sickly color. It says, and hell followed him. The word hell there, we have two basic Greek words that are used in your New Testament. I think there's another one, but the primary two are Gehenna and Hades. And they refer to two different things. Gehenna is a word borrowed from Hebrew instead of Greek. And it's based on the valley of Hinnom, which was to the south of Jerusalem. It was the city dump. And this is where they used to do the child sacrifices, back during, the reprobate days of the kingdom. But later on it was the dump, in part so that it couldn't be used for idolatry. And I know these days we have sanitary landfills. How many of you remember the dump? All right, most of you. I've shared this with you before. My dad used to have, a big piece of property. He had 136 acres. And it was an old farm that he'd bought from another old-timer, and his family, when he was a little boy, bought it from some other old-timers. 136 acres. And it went down this long hill, and the bottom of it was a swamp. The top two-thirds of it could be cultivated, and we raised cattle and a number of other things up there. But the bottom of it was a swamp. Just up from the swamp, the city or the town owned, I believe it was a 10-acre square. It was right off the side road there. They owned a 10-acre square. And they had cleared all the trees and everything. They bulldozed the whole thing, just bare piece of ground. And in the middle of it was this huge, gigantic pile, probably about 12 times the size of this room, and about twice, maybe three times as high. Always a few seagulls down there. If you went down there at night with a flashlight, it was a great place to shoot rats. And especially in the summertime. But if you went down there in the winter, it was more noticeable. There was always a few little wisps coming out of it. And I'm not talking about steam and vapor. There was always something burning down in the depths of this thing, either by spontaneous combustion or something. And if the wind was blowing the right direction, driving past the thing, you didn't have to turn your head to know that you were going past the dump. It was always burning. And ancient dumps, that was pretty standard. You throw a bunch of this junk and garbage, and all of a sudden it's smelly, stinky, and spontaneous combustion would cause little pockets of this constant smoldering. It was always on fire. Okay, that was used very deliberately by our Lord for a picture of the place of torment for the departed. Gehenna, Gehinnom, the valley, it's God's dump for the wicked. And they will forever, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. The other word, and it's actually the one that's used here, can be used, it is occasionally used for the idea of torment and so on, but it's primarily used as the abode of the dead, just in general. Sometimes, a lot of newer translations will use the word Hades, sometimes they'll use the word grave, and it's legitimate to use that. But it's the idea of where we go, not just the corpse, but the departed, where we go. Whether we're saved or lost. And so the departure of souls, that the dead, we die. But he adds that idea of hell or Hades to indicate that the death of the body is not finality. That there is an abode of the dead. And it isn't just a cemetery where the corpse is buried. There's a place where the dead continue. And so all these people that die will eventually, of course we know from Scripture, face the judgment of God if they're lost. And we're dealing with a huge disaster on a global scale. And a huge number of people dying. And then it says this. Look at verse 7. I'm sorry, look at verse 8. The pale horse, on him was death. Hell followed after him, and power or authority was given unto him over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the field. This is a picture of the Ukrainian famine. This was a man-made famine. This was not due to crop failure. I mentioned last time that Stalin industrialized the Soviet Union by taking all the grain that was grown in the Ukraine and selling it. The houses are there. The barns are there. The cities and towns are there. There is no food. You go to the store, there's nothing there. And people in places that used to be prosperous died of starvation on the streets of the towns and villages because the food was all shipped overseas. It's gone. People starved to death, 1932, 1933. Minimum of 4 million people died at this time. This is an interesting picture. This is not real old. The last one, it says there in, let's see, I'm looking at the wrong place. With the beasts of the earth. Now, once in a while, it makes the news that somebody got attacked by a bear. Once in a while it'll make the news that there was a cougar attack. Most people survive those things by yelling and screaming and throwing rocks. This is a picture of a man being attacked by a pack of feral dogs and being eaten in Russia. Many parts of the world, I mean a lot of places in the world, stray dogs are everywhere. Stray cats are everywhere. When we were in Greece, there were cats all over the place. If you were eating outdoors at a restaurant, didn't matter where you were, you could be in Greece, you could be in Israel, didn't matter where you were, there were cats watching you. And if you dropped something, came flying through these little scrawny things, and they were everywhere. The fishermen come in, and anytime they drop anything, or they take the stuff that they weren't going to keep, they just dump it out, they just come through there. And there were dogs doing some of the same stuff. Dogs, feral dogs, stray dogs, will form packs. And if there is a shortage of food, they'll work just like wolves. They're just wolves on a smaller scale. They're technically the same species as a wolf, technically. When I was in high school, we had a full-grown Holstein cow killed by a pack of feral dogs and her whole viscera and everything eaten out. The body was there, the hide was still on it, but all of her insides were gone. They'd eaten it all. If you have a situation where you have this great famine, you can't feed Fido, you know. What happens to all these, and it's going to be, I'm not so worried about the cats, what happens to all these dogs? Same thing that happens in Turkey and Greece and in India. They're having, do you know that more people are killed by dogs in India than all the terrorist attacks in India? The people that are lying on the streets, the pariahs and so on, they are sometimes killed and eaten by dogs in India. This kind of thing is actually more common than we realize. You get a situation like this, however, where you have no formal control of this. People are busy killing one another, busy trying to survive themselves, and you have these packs of dogs and so on coming through. And people will be killed by these animals. And it says that 1/4 of humanity will perish by these things. Now, I believe that Revelation is sequential. When we get to chapter 9 and verse 18, it says that another third will die. All right? That means that by the time we get to chapter 9, 1/2 of the world population has died in just a few years. The Black Death of the Middle Ages doesn't even come close to wiping out these kind of numbers. To give you an idea, 1/4 of the world's population is just a little bit more than the population of the Western Hemisphere and Europe. So with these events happening, you are having the same number of people that live in all of North America, all of South America, and all of Europe combined dying. And one of the reasons also you're going to have famine and plague and all these other things is because when you're dealing with this many people that die, who's going to bury the dead? Who's going to bury the dead? You saw the picture of the Ukraine. The dead were left on the streets because there were so many of them. How do you deal with it? How do you deal with it? During times of war, they make mass graves. But at the urgency of what's going on, the events that are taking place here, I think that they are moving so quickly and trying to accomplish so much in such a short order that they're going to ignore this. Now, this is at the outset, I believe, of the tribulation. We will have a whole host of other events that follow that. One of the things that I want you to turn to 2 Thessalonians. And we'll close with this consideration, 2 Thessalonians. Now, the first part of chapter 2 deals with the coming of Antichrist. This is in 2 Thessalonians. And he talks about, he says in verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come first a falling away, first, and that the man of sin, that's the Antichrist, be the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This is the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, where he goes into the holy of holies of a temple yet to be built and declares himself to be God. And then he says, remember ye not, when I was yet with you that I told you these things. Now here's the one I want you to see. Look at verse 6. And now ye know what or who withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now, and the word there in the King James is letteth, but it means the opposite of what it, if you have a newer translation, it'll say restrain or hold back of some sort. Only he who now restrains will restrain until he be taken out of the way. What keeps the things that we have just looked at, just in those few verses in Revelation 6, what keeps that kind of thing from happening now? It is the restraining work of the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, restrains evil in the world. I think one of the ways he does it is through the salt and light that are believers. And when believers are removed from the world, our influence is taken out of the world. And this follows on its heels. Now, this is, of course, God letting go and letting evil have its way. But this is the natural outcome. This is the natural response of fallen humanity. If you don't have restraint, why do we require a police force? Why do we require a military? Why do we require these things? Why is it that if a major city has a blackout, you have looting, you have murder, you have rape, you have pillage, you have all these different things, you have fires, you have vandalism and arson, all these things going on, and the fire departments and the police are overwhelmed because restraint has been in part removed. Now, you start doing that on a worldwide basis, and you get an idea of what's going on at the outset of the tribulation. That restraint is removed. That people left to themselves do what they wish. Because no one can tell me no. And those who have the most power will conquer. Those who have the most power will kill. Those who have the most power will take from others what they need and allow others to suffer. And the consequence of all this is death. We are simply seeing not a supernatural intervention for evil. We are simply seeing the evil that is present unleashed. Because this is the world in which we live. And 1/4 of humanity will die in the first, I believe, the first year or so of the tribulation. Now we get that in just the first few verses there. God restrains. It is the mercy of God that we don't see this kind of thing going on a large scale today. We see it in pockets and pieces here and there. But we don't see it on a large scale today. That's the mercy of God. That is the restraining power of God. And we see his hand removed. And we see all kinds of horrible things happening. And as we get up through the midpoint of the book of Revelation, we'll start to see some of the events that are happening that actually exacerbate the situation that we have described here just in these few verses. All right, any additional comments or thoughts on what we've looked at here? Yes?
You mentioned Gehenna and Hades. In the Old Testament, they refer to Sheol,
I think. Sheol.
Sheol
can apply to both. It's a broader term. It has more of a Hades implication, but the idea of a final judgment and a final destiny is not nearly as prevalent in the Old Testament, but it is there. But that's a broader term and could apply really to either. Just like our term hell can apply to either. Okay. Anything else? All right, everybody have a chance to look at the denarius. How far did it get? All right, very good. Thank you. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the relative peace that we live in. Thank you for the abundance that we can choose from. Thank you for never having to go hungry. And yet, Father, we know that many in the world today lack these things even today. But, Father, there's going to come a time where this will be a worldwide phenomenon. Father, thank you for restraining sin. Father, thank you for delivering us from sin ourselves as individuals. And Father, we look forward to the establishment of the kingdom. But before then, Satan will have his rule and show his ineptitude in dealing with the creation. Father, thank you for your grace and for your mercy in our day. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen. Thank you much. You're dismissed.